words of the authorized version of the early 17th century. And we are often quite unconscious when we hear the authorized version that we are, by and large, hearing the words that William Tyndale first wrote and had printed in the English language. It is said that 80 and perhaps even 90% of the authorized version was the work of Tyndale. And Tyndale wrote and completed his work on the New Testament 80 years before the authorized version. William Tyndale died at the stake in the year 1536. The last commemoration of his death, therefore, was in the year 1936. And I begin by giving you a few brief words that were written at that time. The Times newspaper in October, commemorating Tyndale's death, said that Tyndale, the controversialist, is a figure of pathos whose acrimonious treaties are already forgotten. But then it paid this tribute, but Tyndale, the translator of the Bible, lives. And Bishop Hensley Henson at the same time said that Tyndale's books were little read, and those books which multitudes of readers once ran desperate risks to obtain fail to stir the faintest flicker of interest in our minds. And one writer went even further than that and said that William Tyndale died for a doctrine which hardly anybody in England now holds. Well, I don't want to stay on those words, but it was quite clear that in 1936, when people wrote about Tyndale, they always said more or less the same thing. They said that he did indeed do an extraordinary work in the translation of the scripture, but that as a man, as a Christian, as a reformer, he is one whose memory has now languished and no doubt will no longer raise any interest. Let me give you one more quotation from the Times. On his work as a translator, the Times said that to have endowed hundreds of millions with such a book through centuries past and centuries to come is a very wonderful achievement. And to William Tyndale, more than to any other man, the chief glory of the achievement belongs. Well, that was a high and just tribute, and yet it was inadequate, because Tyndale's work as a translator of the Bible was united with his whole conviction of the work of Christ in history, in the revival of nations, in the reformation of churches. And you simply cannot make a division between Tyndale as a translator and Tyndale as a reformer of the Church of Christ. These two things are bound up together. Now, as we speak then of Tyndale, I shall first try to give you, and this will take no doubt much of our time, some account of his life. The first definite date that we know about Tyndale was that he entered Magdalen College in Oxford in the year 1510. Before he was at Magdalen College, he was at a school, a kind of preparatory school, to the college. We know that to have entered Magdalen in 1510, he must have been at least 12 years old and possibly 15 or 16 years of age. That puts his birth somewhere around the year 1495. The place of his birth is in that beautiful Vale of Berkeley, at the edge of the Cotswolds, where the Cotswolds come west and fall down into the Valley of the Severn. There is a hill spur called Stinchcombe Hill. It's approximately perhaps halfway between Bristol and Gloucester. And beneath Stinchcombe Hill, there are several scattered villages. And in one of these villages, for certain, William Tyndale was born. There is today a very old house just beneath Stinchcombe Hill. And it is very likely, indeed it is certain, that that house belonged to the Tyndale family. But whether it was there that William was born, or in another home of the family, there is no certainty. He went up then to Oxford when he was still a child. And John Fox, the great Reformation historian, who wrote his Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs, it was printed in 1563, he wrote in that great history that Tyndale came from the borders of Wales, and he tells us that while he was still a child in Oxford, he read to others from the scriptures. He says he was singularly addicted to the Holy Scriptures, insomuch that he, being in Magdalen Hall, that was the school preparatory to the college, he read some parcel of divinity to his fellow students, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of the scriptures. And we have therefore the remarkable fact that before the conversion of Martin Luther, before the Great Reformation had even begun on the continent of Europe, there was a child in the university city of Oxford who was, as Fox says, singularly addicted to the Holy Scriptures. Now, at one time it was thought that Tyndale's conversion took place as a result of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. Erasmus, the continental Dutch scholar, produced his Greek New Testament in 1516, which was a very vital date. But the evidence that we now have shows that William Tyndale was converted before that day, not by the Greek New Testament, but by the Latin Vulgate. He did not, of course, have an English Bible. Since the year 1428, any circulation of the English Bible had been forbidden, and no one could translate or handle the Bible in the native tongue without episcopal permission. There were no English Bibles in Oxford. But Tyndale, through the Latin Vulgate version of the scripture, was evidently early brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He proceeded with his training in arts, and he graduated as a Master of Arts in the year 1515. Now, at that point, he should have proceeded to become a Bachelor of Divinity, but he did not do so. Instead, he went to the University of Cambridge. The reason why he did that is not clear. I think there are probably two reasons. I think he was utterly wearied with the dead scholasticism which surrounded him in Oxford. In one of his books, he says that if all the theological writings that were in existence in England were put into the largest warehouse in London, you probably wouldn't even get them in. But he says of all those books, you could not find one that was used in the university which would show a man the way of salvation. I think he was wearied of all the scholasticism, the dead treadmill, he talks about, of scholasticism. And secondly, there was in Cambridge a revival in the study of the Greek language. And Tyndale went to Cambridge from Oxford to study Greek. Erasmus himself had taught in Cambridge, and Tyndale stayed in Cambridge until the year 1521, by which time he was certainly one of the foremost Greek scholars then in this country. And in 1521 or thereabouts, he returned to his native home in Gloucestershire. Now, I do not know how long or he had been away or how many times he had been home. People did not travel so readily in those days as they do now. But it is quite clear that when he went back to Gloucestershire in 1521, his impression of his native county would have been very different to what it was in the days of his childhood, because he now knew and understood the Word of God, and he read the situation in that light. Now, Gloucestershire was one of the most religious counties in England. Religious in the sense of being traditionally a bastion of the Roman religion. If Tyndale climbed, as I'm sure he often did, Stinchcombe Hill, he could have seen in the surrounding countryside scores perhaps 100 parish churches. 15 miles to the north, he would have seen the great cathedral of Gloucester. And then from Stinchcombe Hill, you could see into 7 counties of England. And Tyndale knew as he surveyed that scene that he was looking on a country where there was scarcely a handful of those who understood the way of salvation. He tells us how he read the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where God says that in his judgment he would make the heavens as brass and the earth under them as iron. And that's how Tyndale read his own situation. He said, a Christian man's heart might well bleed for sorrow at the reading of it. But the proverb was, as sure as God's in Gloucester. But God was not in Gloucester. Gloucestershire had 6 great abbeys with their abbots, including the Abbey of Hales, where the blood of Christ was displayed in a bottle. It was a center of pilgrimages and relics and so on. And this was characteristic of the whole state of the country. John Hooper, the martyr who died in the reign of Queen Mary, he wrote in the year 1547, speaking of the time before Tyndale's work, he that had sought in all the churches in England before 16 years ago should not have found one Bible, but in every church such abomination and idolatry as the like was not seen since the time of Josiah. Everywhere idols and all abomination. You have no doubt read in books like J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers the description of the spiritual corruption. How at Canterbury, for example, there was an account kept of the money paid at the various shrines to which people had made their pilgrimages. And at one shrine in the year, the annual amount of gifts at the shrine of Jesus Christ amounted to £3.02. And how at the shrine of the Virgin Mary there were gifts of £63.05. And then at the great shrine of Sir Thomas of Becket there was an annual account in the same year of £832.12. And these kind of little details give you an impression of the complete inversion of all truth. These abbeys, as the Abbey of Hales in Gloucestershire, they all had their relics. Some had pieces of the cross. One had part of the hand of St. James, the spear that pierced the side of Christ. These and countless other things were supposedly to be found all over England. And what was the situation in Wales? Well, if anything, it was worse. Tyndale, as he stood on Stinchcombe Hill, he looked across the waters of the River Severn, the river into which the ashes of Wycliffe had been thrown into one of the upper tributaries. John Wycliffe was martyred early in the 15th century. His ashes were thrown into the tributaries of the Severn. On the other side of the Severn, Tyndale could see the mountains of Wales, and it was at that time a common joke that the Welsh were wholly ignorant. Sir Thomas Moore, the scholar of the period, laughed at the ignorance of the Welsh. And Tyndale replied at a later date, he says, I wonder that Mr. Moore can laugh at it, but not rather weep for compassion to see the souls for which Christ shed his blood to perish. Now, Tyndale had been ordained some years earlier. We're not quite sure of the date. Probably 1514. But by the time he came back to Gloucestershire, he had determined that he could not, in conscience, undertake the work of a parish priest. So he became a tutor in the home of Sir John Walsh. Sir John Walsh owned the manor house at Little Sodbury. Little Sodbury is about 15 miles south of Stinchcombe. And Sir John Walsh had a 6-year-old son, and Tyndale came back from Cambridge to tutor the 6-year-old son. And I hope that someday you can all go and stand in the manor house at Little Sudbury, because it stands today very much as it was in Tyndale's day. There is the old great hall with its long table where Sir John Walsh used to entertain his guests. There is a gargoyle up on the wall, which was really a spy hole. There's a corridor behind, and as you walk down, you could look through this gargoyle and see everything that was going on. And then at the end of that corridor, you may find the bedroom of William Tyndale, the room where he began his work and where he spent so much time in meditation and prayer. And when some of us visited that bedroom a couple of years ago, we were thrilled to find something on the windowsill of Tyndale's bedroom. It was a copy of D'Orvigny's Reformation in England by D'Orvigny. And it seemed to me an extraordinary thing that here in the room where that Reformation began in England, there should be a copy of this great book by D'Orvigny. Of course, it got there because someone had sent the owner, the present owner, a copy of D'Orvigny's book, and he had placed it in Tyndale's room. Well, Tyndale went to Little Sodbury Manor House. Sir John Walsh was a very hospitable man, and it had been the practice for the local clergy and the abbots and so on to come in often for their dinner in the evening at Little Sodbury Manor. And when they did that, they came into encounter with William Tyndale. And you may have read the story how Tyndale, quietly at first, but then more decidedly, John Fox says, he confronted these men with open and manifest scripture, by which, of course, he meant the Latin Bible. And after several of these experiences, Fox says, these great beneficed doctors waxed weary and bear a secret grudge in their hearts against Master Tyndale. There's the famous remark that Lady Walsh made one morning. She had been listening to the debate at the dinner table the evening before, and she had come to the conclusion that this was simply a question of one learned view against another. And as William Tyndale was much younger than these other men, it was far more likely that the older men would be right. And she said to Tyndale, she said, were it reason that we should believe you, before them so great, learned, and beneficed men? And we don't know what Tyndale replied, but we do know that he wrote this on one occasion, and I'm sure that it would be in this way that he replied that morning. It would be to say that the gospel in which he believed did not depend upon mental abilities, that it wasn't a case of one scholarship against another. This is what he wrote. Well, I know that I never deserved it, it is the knowledge of the gospel, nor prepared myself unto it, but ran another way, clean contrary in my blindness, and sought not that way, but he sought me, and found me, and he showed it me, and therewith he drew me to himself. And I bow the knees of my heart unto God night and day, that he will show it unto all other men. And with that conviction, Tyndale at this period was giving himself to prayer and to preparation for his life's work. He never wrote his spiritual experience, but from time to time he writes sentences which give us an idea of what went on in his innermost being. For example, he says in one place, whom God chooses to reign everlastingly with Christ, him he seals with his mighty spirit and pours strength into his heart to suffer afflictions also with Christ for bearing witness unto the truth. He poureth strength into his heart to suffer afflictions with Christ for bearing witness for the truth. And very soon Tyndale began to find his experience of suffering affliction with Christ. There was first of all the warning that one of the old clergymen in the district gave to him. I'm sure you've read the story. This old man came to Tyndale and he said to him, do you not know that the Pope is the very Antichrist of which Scripture speaks? But then he says, but beware what you say, for if it is known that you are of that opinion, it will cost you your life. Now, Tyndale knew a little already, no doubt, of the persecution that to some extent was already being carried on. In the year that he left Cambridge, if he left Cambridge in 1521, in that same year, Martin Luther's books had been publicly burnt in Cambridge. And worse than that, 2 years earlier, in 1519, seven Christians had been burnt to death at Coventry because they were so-called Lollards. They possessed part of the Bible, handwritten, of course, in their own language. That was in 1519. And Tyndale, within a short space of time, was summoned before the Archdeacon of Gloucestershire, a man by the name of John Bell and Chipping Sodbury. He was summoned to appear before his ecclesiastical court. And we are told, evidently by a friend of Tyndale's who had the report from him, that as Tyndale walked that day to Chipping Sodbury, in going thitherwards, he prayed in his mind heartily to God to strengthen him to stand fast in the truth of his word. When the meeting took place, the Chancellor, the Archdeacon, rated him like a dog. You bear yourself, he said boldly, among the gentlemen in this county. Obviously angered at the way Sir John Walsh was favouring Tyndale. You bear yourself boldly, but you shall be otherwise talked with. And he went on to threaten his removal to some other place. And although this was only a first warning, Tyndale came to the conviction that he, as one voice, as one solitary figure in Gloucestershire, was surrounded by such tremendous forces of prejudice and ignorance and evil. Better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's, he was told one day. Just as those walls of Sodbury Manor were about 8 foot thick, the prejudice and the ignorance of the people was even thicker. On one occasion, Tyndale says that error was like a great ivy tree with its roots planted in the middle of England and spreading under every little house and village all over the country, like a great, he says, a great ivy tree. And he came to the conclusion, the momentous conclusion, that as he had been converted by the word of God alone, as it seems, that if that word could be brought to the hands of the people, even though they had no preachers to preach it to them, that word could be the means of subduing a nation to the gospel of Christ. I perceived by experience, he says, how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth unless the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, in order that they might see the process and the order and the meaning of the text. For otherwise, whatsoever truth is taught them, these enemies of all truth quench it again, wresting the scriptures unto their own purpose, and deluding the people by descanting upon it with allegories, and expounding it in many senses before the unlearned people, when it has in truth but one simple and literal sense. Which thing, he says, moved me to translate the New Testament. Well, one can see Tyndale's experience developing. And evidently, in this earlier part of his life, he felt that probably the greatest problem was the sheer ignorance of the people. He later came to the conclusion that the problem was deeper. It was a problem of evil and of superhuman darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It was not merely the absence of light, but it was the positive power of darkness. But that was something that grew in his consciousness as the years went by. His first step, then, was to go to the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, who had a reputation for favouring the Renaissance learning and was himself a scholar. And Tyndale translated a portion of the Greek writer Isocrates, and with this translation of Isocrates, he went to Tunstall in order to plead the benefit of translating the New Testament. And he evidently thought that Tunstall, as a reasonable and scholarly man, would approve of this proposal. But Cuthbert Tunstall understood something of what might be involved. He was very cool and reserved and evasive, and he apologized to Tyndale that he had no room in his bishop's palace to give him any hospitality or to give him any support for his proposal. And in so many words, he told him that he was not to proceed with it. Now, as I mentioned earlier on, the authority to translate scripture was vested entirely in the bishops. That's why Tyndale went to Tunstall. And when he received this reception, he was led to that great step, which seems to us perhaps a straightforward step. But it was the turning point in the history of England in the 16th century. In 1524, William Tyndale voluntarily became an exile, in order that, in hiding, hunted, pursued, he might bring to the English people the scriptures in their own tongue. There is a fine portrait of Tyndale in Oxford, and underneath that portrait there is a verse written by an anonymous hand, which goes something like this: "That light o'er all thy darkness roam, might arise freely an exile I became, freely a sacrifice." It's a translation from a very old verse, and I cannot give it you exactly, but this is the heart of it. "Freely an exile I became, freely a sacrifice." He was given £10 by Humphrey Monmouth, who was a Christian merchant. And with that £10, he crossed the English Channel, never to return, and began his journeyings in Europe. I say journeyings because once it was known that Tyndale was abroad, and once it was known what he was doing, he was hunted and pursued through the 11 years that he was free. 11 years of life were given to him to complete the work that God intended him to do. And that is a very thrilling and marvelous story. You can read it at much greater length in D'Aubigny's Reformation in England. I hope many of you have already read this, but if you haven't, it is a truly wonderful and readable book. This is volume one. There is a second volume, and that takes you right through Tyndale's period on the continent and earlier. Thomas Moore, who was Tyndale's great enemy and opponent, he wrote on one occasion that Tyndale, he is an exile, he said, both nowhere and everywhere. Because Tyndale's books were filling the country, coming into London, going to Scotland, to Edinburgh, to St. Andrews. He is an exile nowhere. Nobody could put their hand on him. And yet his voice, Moore exclaimed, was being heard everywhere. And John Fox wrote, "It cannot be spoken what a door of light this man's writings opened to the eyes of the whole English nation." Now, when Tyndale first went to the continent, he went to Wittenberg, and no doubt he met Martin Luther. And it is quite likely that he spent several months in the university at Wittenberg. But then, in 1525, we find him at Cologne. And at Cologne, he completed the New Testament into the English tongue, and he handed it over to the printer, Peter Quentnell, with an order for 6,000 copies. Later on, the Catholics heard the quantity that he had ordered and were staggered at the man's audacity. 6,000 copies. It was a great quantity. In actual fact, I think less was to be printed. But that was the original order. As it was, in fact, none were printed complete. Because the printer had completed Matthew's Gospel and was just starting Mark, when one of the printers, of course, not being a Christian, was out at the pub drinking that night, and he began to tell some of the people the odd book they were printing in the English tongue, something on the Gospels, and mentioned Matthew and Mark, and of course word traveled fast. And the next day the authorities were at the printers and only gave Tyndale time, for he evidently had news of what had happened, to board a boat on the Rhine. He took from the printers what was completed, just these handfuls of Matthew and the beginning of Mark, and fled up the Rhine to Worms. And that was the end of the first venture to print the New Testament. Those fragments, the Cologne fragment, was the first Bible ever printed in the English tongue, the first parcel of the Bible. Well, at Worms, they had to start again, because the printing presses were different sizes. It wasn't a question of just continuing. But the New Testament was completed at Worms, and in the year 1526, began to appear in England, in London, in Gloucestershire, copies furtively and secretly handed from person to person, often read in the dead of night, and so on. I must read you a few words from the prefaces to these New Testaments. It was the first time that an Englishman had ever used print as a way of communicating the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an extraordinary thing. The first time the printing press was ever used for this purpose. And Tyndale said in his preface that it was not he that was doing this work, but he says, it is God himself who is sending unto our Englishmen the scripture in their own tongue. And he is but the translator of that word, for he says, we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for men to hide them, but to bestow them unto the honoring of God and Christ. And we have received these gifts, he says, for the edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say what the gospel is. The New Testament is a book wherein are contained the promises of God, and the deeds of those that believe them, or believe them not. That which we call gospel is a Greek word, and means good, merry, glad, joyful tidings, that makes a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. This gospel is called the New Testament, because that as a man, when he shall die, appoints his goods to be dealt and shared after his death among those whom he names as his heirs, even so Christ, before his death, commanded and appointed that such gospel or tidings should be declared throughout all the world, and therewith to give unto all that believe all his goods, that is to say, his life, wherewith he swallowed and devoured death, his righteousness, wherewith he banished sin, his salvation, wherewith he overcame eternal damnation. Now, says Tyndale, can the wretched man that is in sin and in danger to death and hell hear a more joyous thing than such glad and comfortable tidings of Christ, so that he cannot but be glad and laugh from the low bottom of his heart if he believe that these tidings are true. And so he goes on beautifully to write of what the gospel is. Now, I said at the beginning that 80, perhaps 90% of the authorized version is Tyndale. And we forget how many words Tyndale actually coined. You have heard Bible translators and missionaries today speaking of the difficulty of finding new words in languages where the Bible has not yet been printed. That was so with Tyndale in the 16th century. And the words that he coined, or some of them, let me give you a few. The word Passover, the Passover, the scapegoat, the mercy seat, these were all words that Tyndale coined for the very first time. And then words to do with the attributes of God, which did not exist in our time. The long suffering of God, that's Tyndale's word. The tender mercies of God, that's another of his words. And you know, it's said that even when the Revised Version was completed in the last century, that 75% of the words of the Revised Version were still Tyndale's words. Now our time is running fast on. He completed the New Testament then in 1526, and then he proceeded to other books. He wrote the Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which is really a little treatise on justification by faith alone. He printed an epilogue on the Epistle to the Romans, or rather I should say a prologue to the Epistle to the Romans. Then he proceeded to The Obedience of the Christian Man, a book which speaks of the relationship between the Christian and the state, and then the relation between the Christian and the professing church. And at the latter point, Tyndale said that it was their duty, while obeying the secular powers, to disobey all spiritual powers unless those powers themselves bowed to the word of Christ. And he warned those who were receiving the gospel that their receiving of this message would lead many of them to the fires of martyrdom. Nevertheless, he says, be bold in the Lord and comfort your soul. Christ is with us unto the world's end. Let his little flock be bold, therefore. For if God be on our side, what matter is it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will? We are called not to dispute, as the Pope's disciples do, but to die with Christ, that we may live with him. We are called to suffer with Christ, that we may reign with him. That was 1528. Then you have the very exciting years that followed. Let me just give you a little sketch, perhaps, of one year. In 1529, Tyndale was in Antwerp, and the English spies were searching Antwerp. They had arrested more than one printer, and the place was becoming very hot. So Tyndale took ship to Hamburg, that is up the coast of Holland, of course, and into Germany. But on that voyage, the ship was wrecked. And the most disastrous thing for Tyndale was that all the work that he had done on the Pentateuch, beginning the Old Testament from the Hebrew, it was all lost in the wreck. And when he got to Hamburg, he had to start again from the beginning. When he got to Hamburg, he stayed in the home of a Christian woman. He tells us that the plague was raging in the city, so that for several months he was unable, apparently, even to venture out of doors. So you see this exile in a strange city with the tremendous disappointment of losing all his manuscripts, beginning again on the Pentateuch. And in 1530, the Pentateuch was ready, and it's one of the most beautiful parts of Tyndale's work. And with his translation, he always added marginal notes. As thou readest, he says in the book of Genesis, think that every syllable pertains to yourself, and suck the pith out of Scripture. And I can't give you more of his notes, but they are splendid notes. Well, who were Tyndale's friends? He had a little group of friends who were responsible, some of them, for carrying the Bibles and New Testaments across the Channel. Several of them were fellow Cambridge students. And of this little group of friends, only one survived to die a natural death. Of the others, every one died as a martyr. The one who survived was Miles Coverdale. The others, their names, you perhaps have scarcely heard of. John Lambert was one. He lived in Antwerp and crossed the Channel, carrying these books until he was captured and burnt to death. It was Lambert who said at the stake, none but Christ, none but Christ. Richard Byfield was another man who carried these New Testaments. Thomas Bilney, Little Bilney he was called, was also a friend of Tyndale's, and he was martyred in 1531. Perhaps Tyndale's greatest loss was the death of John Frith. One day maybe you will go to Westerham and visit the home of Sir Winston Churchill at Chartwell. But when you go there, you must remember that in Westerham there was born and grew up Tyndale's great friend, John Frith. And Frith was a man whose reputation was esteemed all over the country. And King Henry VIII attempted very diligently to separate Frith from Tyndale. He made a special offer of pardon to him if he would return, and so on. But Frith did return secretly to evangelize. He was captured, imprisoned, and martyred in 1533. And before he was executed, he was again offered a pardon on condition that he would desist from the work he was doing. And this is what he said in reply. "I assure you," he said, he told his judge, "I assure you, I neither will nor can cease to speak, for the word of God boileth in my body like a fervent fire and must needs have an outlet." 2 years later, William Tyndale himself was arrested. He was then in the home of Thomas Poyntz in Antwerp. An Englishman who played the part of Judas gained Tyndale's friendship. Then he revealed his whereabouts. Tyndale was arrested, thrown into prison without anything except the clothes in which he stood, spent 16 months in cold and suffering in the castle at Vilvoorde, and then at the beginning of October 1536 was taken out into the marketplace at Vilvoorde, strangled, and then burnt to death. The last words that he was heard to cry were words of prayer. "Lord," he said, "open the King of England's eyes." When Tyndale published his Pentateuch, he speaks about Joseph being put in prison in Egypt, and I think these words parallel his own experience. "Those promises of God accompanied him always and went down with him even into the deep dungeon and brought him up again, and never forsook him till all that was promised was fulfilled." And there's a verse of John Milton which describes so perfectly what William Tyndale was. "Faithful found among the faithless, faithful only he. Among innumerable faults, unmoved, unshaken, unseduced, unterrified, his loyalty he kept, his love, his zeal. Nor number nor example with him wrought to swerve from truth or change his constant mind, though single." Now our time has gone, and I think perhaps I should break off at that point. If I have just said enough to stir you up to read D'Orbigny, then my greatest purpose will have been fulfilled. After reflecting on yesterday morning, I decided to take another session today on the Reformation. And that means that I shall give you perhaps another 10 minutes, or quarter of an hour at the most, on Tyndale, and then an overall sketch and survey of some of the events which followed Tyndale's death and led to the establishment of the Reformation, and perhaps the years that followed. Now, I had not intended to do the latter, and have not had reference to notes on the subject, and I'd like you to check any particular dates that I may throw out, because I won't guarantee that they'll all be accurate. Now, a little more then on Tyndale, and particularly on the characteristics of the man which made him the Christian leader that he was. We saw yesterday how he was converted as a young child, or certainly not much more than a youth, at Oxford. How, having been in Gloucestershire, in the home of Sir John Walsh for a few years, he crossed to Flanders in 1524, and how he had 11 years of freedom before his martyrdom in 1536. And in those years, his greatest work was the translation of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. I think he went as far as the second book of Chronicles. As well as that, he published a number of important books which circulated with the Bible, and these were all printed in the last century in three large volumes in the Parker Society collection. Now, the first thing then, Tyndale was the first English reformer to bring out again what it means to be a Christian. And while Tyndale brought forward a great deal of biblical truth, he was continually returning to this one great theme. It is his first point, and the point that he was always compelling people to listen to. What is a Christian? Now, in the day in which he lived, a Christian meant a person who belonged to Holy Church. That is to say, a person who said prayers in a sacred building, who respected the priesthood, who observed the sacraments, who was submissive to the ceremonies of the church. And such was a Christian. Tyndale says of this general opinion that to be a Christian was nothing else than to serve ceremonies, and him that was not popish and ceremonial was no Christian man at all. And Sir Thomas Moore, Tyndale's great opponent, charges Tyndale with impiety because, says Moore, he says no service at all, neither matins, evensong, nor mass, nor cometh at church, nor cometh at no church, but either to gaze or to talk. In other words, Tyndale was no longer, as Moore had heard, partaking in the ritual and ceremony of the church, so-called, of his day. And to Tyndale, that definition of Christian was false at the foundation, because it made no account of a man's individual relationship to Christ. So that a man could be as ungodly as Cardinal Wolsey or a Pope Alexander VI, and yet be a Christian in terms of that definition. And the great shame of medieval Christianity was that by corrupting the scriptures, it had brought into being a system of religion which was compatible with worldliness and with corruption, and which nevertheless gave to men a false assurance of their relationship to God. Now, in contrast to this, Tyndale says, two things are required to be in a Christian man. The first is a steadfast faith and trust in Almighty God, to obtain all the mercy that he hath promised us through the deserving and merits of Christ's blood only, without all respect to our works. And the other is that we forsake evil and turn to God to keep his laws, to fight against ourselves and our corrupt nature perpetually, that we may do the will of God every day better and better. Now, I won't stop on the first, a steadfast faith and trust in Almighty God to obtain all through the deserving of Christ's blood. But Tyndale was, in the English language, the first to expound in its fullness the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is to say, that the ungodly sinner is justified by the receiving of the righteousness of Christ, and the obedience of Christ unto death is counted as our obedience, and Christ's deserving becomes the ground upon which we obtain all the blessings of Calvary. Let me give you just a sentence from Tyndale. Speaking to a believer, he says, Christ is thine, and all his deeds are thy deeds. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Neither canst thou be damned, except Christ be damned with thee. Neither can Christ be saved, except thou be saved with him. The believer is one with Christ in his righteousness and in his redemption. Then let me just say a little more on Tyndale's exposition of the living of the Christian life. And his key words here are the words obedience and the words love. Christians do not seek to do God's will, he says, in order to obtain his favor. For he loved them when they were yet evil, and his enemies in their hearts. And before they came to the knowledge of his Son, he loved them. And before his law was written in their hearts. So that the Christian's obedience is not in order to obtain the favor of God, but on the contrary, it is the knowledge of God's eternal love to us in Christ that leads us to obedience. And a true believer, says Tyndale, must obey Christ's word, even though it cost him his life, because what Christ has done for him makes him more precious than all the world. So when the question was put to Tyndale, why must a Christian man obey if he's already accepted and justified before God? Tyndale says, why must I work? I answer, because love compels me. For as long as my soul feeleth what love God hath showed me in Christ, I cannot but love God again and his will and commandments. Love God again and his will and commandments, and out of love work them. So he has this great emphasis on love as the fulfillment of the Christian's living. It compels him to obedience. Let me give you one more quotation. If we be in Christ, we work for no worldly purpose, but of love. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. We are otherwise minded than when Peter drew his sword to fight for Christ. We are ready to suffer with Christ and to lose life and all for our very enemies, to bring them unto Christ. If we be in Christ, we are like-minded unto Christ. Christ is all to a Christian man. Christ is the cause why I love thee, why I am ready to do the uttermost of my power for thee, and why I pray for thee. And as long as the cause abides, so long lasts the effect, even as it is always day as long as the sun shines. Do therefore the worst thou canst unto me. Take away my goods, take away my good name. Yet as long as Christ remains in my heart, so long I love thee not a whit the less, and so long art thou dear unto me as mine own soul, and so long am I ready to do thee good for thine evil, and so long I pray for thee with all my heart. For Christ desires it of me, and hath deserved it of me. Thine unkindness, compared unto his kindness, is nothing at all. Yea, it is swallowed up as a little smoke by a mighty wind, and is no more seen or thought upon. And in contrast to that teaching, the whole system of Rome was cold and heartless. Indeed, when Tyndale's charges were laid by the church against him, one of the charges was that he taught the heresy. And quoting Tyndale, Tyndale had said, they charged him with saying, I am bound to love the Turk with the very bottom of my heart. The Turk, of course, in the 16th century was supposedly the great enemy of Christendom. And that was a heretical statement in the eyes of the church. And the church, so-called, did nothing to bring the scriptures to men. She said prayers and masses for them. For the church's profit and not for their own good. And this was the kind of cloister love which Tyndale castigates with tremendous vehemence. The so-called love of the contemporary church was a love which had no regard to the salvation of poor sinners. Listen to Tyndale as he talks about this cloister love. If I stick up to the middle in the mire, ready to perish without immediate help, and you stand by and will not succor me, but kneel down and pray, will God hear the prayers of such a hypocrite? God biddeth thee so to love me that thou put thyself in jeopardy to help me, and that your heart, while your body labors, doth pray and trust in God that he will assist. An hypocrite that will not put neither body nor soul in peril to help me in my need loveth me not, neither hath compassion on me. And therefore his heart cannot pray, though he wag his lips never so much. And although we don't know a great deal about Tyndale's personal life, what we do know illustrates this fact. People who knew him likened him to the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. When John Frith was on trial and Tyndale's name was brought up and denounced, Frith said to Sir Thomas More, "I am sure that no man can reprove him of any sin." And Tyndale had this great gentleness and kindness about him when he was, for those last months of his life, in the castle at Vielvoorde. The jailer's daughter was converted, and I believe one or two others in the household. When he was in Antwerp, we read how he used to take Sunday services amongst the merchants. They would meet in an upper room with their doors no doubt locked, and there Tyndale would preach to them. And John Fox says that he did it so fruitfully, so sweetly, and so gently, that it seemed much like to the writing of John, the evangelist. And Tyndale's motto was, concerning those to whom he witnessed, "Tell them their fault lovingly, and with kindness win them to thy Father." So much then, in these few words, on Tyndale as the recoverer of the meaning of the word Christian, a one with steadfast faith and trust in Almighty God, and one who, out of a consciousness of the love of Christ, seeks truly to love and serve his fellow men. Now, secondly, a word or two on Tyndale as a reformer in the dependence which he showed upon God. And here is something which it is indeed extraordinarily difficult for us to realize. Here was one man with no support from anyone in the professing church, singly going into exile to translate scripture, taking a course of action which no one else had taken, and doing it in steadfast dependence upon God, and refusing in any point to trim the truth or to adjust his policy in order to obtain favor from men. Do I now seek to persuade men or God, says the Apostle Paul? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And as one reads Tyndale, one sees this shining through the man. He was constantly telling other Christians that it was their business to serve God alone and to leave all consequences with him. "God wills," he says, "that we care not to know what shall come." That is as a result of our serving. "He will have us care only to keep his commandments and to commit all events unto him. All things are in his hand. He can remedy all things, and will, for his truth's sake, if we pray to him." And after John Frith was arrested in England and put in the Tower of London, Tyndale somehow managed to get two letters to him, and these letters still survive. And in one of them we have this sentence in which Tyndale exhorts his friend: "If you give yourself, cast yourself, yield yourself, wholly and only to your loving Father, then shall his power be in you and make you strong. To look for no man's help brings the help of God to them who seem to be overcome in the eyes of hypocrites. Yea, it shall make God to carry you through thick and thin for his truth's sake, in spite of all the enemies of his truth. There falls not a hair until his hour be come. And when his hour is come, then necessity carries us hence." Well, that could be illustrated in many respects, but he was a man whose policy was framed by the Word of God, and in a policy in which he refused to deviate in any degree to accommodate the opinions of men. There is one a striking illustration of that. I'm sure you all know how many wives King Henry VIII had, and I need not remind you of such historical facts. But the second wife of Henry VIII was Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn became the second wife of Henry VIII through the divorce of Catherine of Aragon. Now, in that divorce dispute, there were those who favored the Protestant cause, who condoned and even supported the divorce. And they could see, as they believed, no doubt, good consequences following from the remarriage of the king. But Tyndale, from the very outset, although Catherine of Aragon was a staunch Roman Catholic, he steadfastly opposed the divorce, and in doing so, he brought a great deal of wrath down upon him. And this is why he says he opposed it. I could not but declare my mind to discharge my conscience, lest any man should later cast in my teeth when this old marriage was broken and a new one made, why I had not spoken earlier. A last thing on Tyndale before we move on. Tyndale gave to this country, as we've seen, the English Bible. But with the Bible, he restored, along with other reformers, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. And the explanation why people were willing to translate the Scriptures and die for the Scriptures was the belief that when Scripture spoke, God was speaking. It wasn't simply that the Scriptures were a novelty or that the translation was remarkably beautiful, though it was beautiful. It was the fact, as Tyndale says, that you should deal with Scripture so that you believe that God himself is speaking. And they taught that the Word of God is not the word of popes, it is not the word of the church, it is not the word of tradition, it is the word of the written Scriptures. And one stands in awe at the sense of the majesty of Scripture which these men had. At one point in 1531, in the middle of that period when Tyndale was being hunted by spies and pursued in Flanders, he made an offer to King Henry VIII. And this was the offer that he made. I give it to you in his own words. He offered to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, that is, the king wills, if it will stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the Scripture to be put forth among his people. That was his offer. He would surrender himself at once if the king would but put forth the bare word of Scripture. And another time, writing to John Frith, Tyndale said this, I call God to record against the day when we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given to me. He was bound solely to the word of God. Now let me then try to sketch in a very broad way, for the benefit of those of you who have done perhaps little reading, what happened following Tyndale's death. By the time that Tyndale died, two things were happening in England. There were those within the church itself whose eyes were gradually being opened to the gospel. And among these men was the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, who became Archbishop in the days of Henry VIII. Another was Nicholas Ridley,
who was Bishop of Rochester. And Cranmer and Ridley and one or two others of the bishops began to work for the furtherance of Scripture. The great Bible was printed in England a few years after Tyndale's death. It consisted very largely of Tyndale's own work, but without his name on the title page. So there began a movement within the church for reform. Then, the second thing, conversions took place in the monasteries and in other places of men who became fervent preachers and evangelists. And these men often were not able to stay within the church, but were driven into exile. I'll give you one who is a typical instance, John Hooker. Hooker was born about the same time as Tyndale, the end of the previous century. He graduated at Oxford, and then he became a Cistercian monk. He went down to the beautiful Abbey of Cleves in Somerset, and he seems to have been there about 17 or 18 years, completely immersed in the religion of his day. And then Henry VIII dissolved the monastery, and so Hooper was the son of this. He went back to Oxford, and then he was converted. He was a young Christian with very imperfect knowledge. And his next post was the post of a courtier, really, in the household of a nobleman in London. And in London, Hooper found some of the books of Henry Bullinger, the reformer of Zurich, and other books from the continent. And as he read these reform books, his knowledge advanced swiftly. And he found that he was forced to flee into exile, crossed over the channel. He found a young lady to be his wife. He was married, and he had 2 years' study in Zurich. Now, Hooper was typical of other men in whom the same thing was happening. You see, in periods where there has been great corruption and darkness, Christ built his church by causing a mutiny in the camp of Satan. In days of spiritual prosperity, when Christian homes are being blessed, then many children are called from the families of God's people. But there are ages in the history of the church when there might be any Christian families. And in those ages, in a singular way, God takes his people and the leaders of his people from the very strongholds of the kingdom of Satan. Now, of course, he is always doing that in the world. But in the times such as the Reformation, that turns out. So, Henry VIII went on living to 1547. And he was a godless tyrant, as you well know. His policies changed. Sometimes he favored reform, sometimes he was against it. But at the time of his death, the cause of reform was growing in strength. And his successor was his only son, Edward VI. And in Edward VI, we have the first Christian king since the English Reformation. He was only 16 years old when he died. But there's no question whatever concerning his piety and his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the throne in 1547. And now two things happened. One was that the men in the church, like Cranmer and Ridley and others, began to press forward to the Reformation more openly. The other thing was that those who had been in exile, like Hooper, came back home. And herein lay difficulty, because there were two different policies in existence. Cranmer's policy was the broader policy. It was the lower policy. It was a policy which aimed to carry along as many as possible of the professing church into the reformed church. Whereas men like Hooker and others believed that the professing church was so far gone from the word of God that there should be a new beginning, and that those men who had been in the priesthood all these years should be cast out of their office, and the reformed church should stand upon a new foundation. Now, both these parties were Christians. One was more thoroughgoing, the other was more broad. But there's no question that the Spirit of God was working in both, but it led to tensions. And these tensions came to a height in the year 1550, in the middle of the head of the sixth reign, John Hooker was asked to preach the open-air sermon that called Cross. Now, of course, it was a feature of the time of the movement of the Spirit that great numbers of people now gathered for the preaching of the Word. And the most famous place was Paul's Cross in London, just outside St. Paul's Cathedral. Sometimes as many as 6,000 people would gather in the open air there for the preaching of God's Word. And it was an annual event in the months preceding Easter, in the Lent period, that a series of sermons should be given. And John Hooker was the preacher in 1550. And he expounded the book of Jonah right through, beginning to end. You can read his expositions. And he began by speaking of the disobedience of the prophet Jonah, a true servant of God, yet a disobedient servant. And then he went on to show how Jonah's disobedience brought the whole ship into jeopardy. And then he had many practical applications. How many Jonahs, as he said, are now in the realm of England? And he went for the broad policy of Cranmer and other bishops, and he insisted that everything should be brought down to obedience to the word of God, and we must not, he would say, depart from one hair's breadth from Holy Scripture. The word of God is not a reed, but a scepter of iron, and we must bend to it and not bend the Scripture to us. Well, there was quite an uproar with Hooper's sermons. And there was a division, not only through the church, but through the Privy Council, which governed in the King's name. And there were those in the Privy Council who were very taken with Hooper's earnestness, and through their encouragement, he was appointed Bishop of Gloucester. Now, I mustn't be sidetracked into a account of what took place and so on. He became the Bishop of Gloucester. Other men who were in England then were John Knox, who had entered the ministry in 1547, been captured by the French galleys from the castle of St. Andrews, spent 18 months as a galley slave, then he was released, probably by English intervention. He came to England in 1549, and he gave 4 years to preaching the gospel in England. Another man was John Rogers. John Rogers was a priest in Antwerp who was converted through the personal witness of Tyndale. He now came home, and Rogers also became an eminent priest. And then in the universities, something would happen. Continental reformers came across to Oxford and Cambridge, Peter Martyr in Oxford, Martin Bucer or Bucer in Cambridge, and students began to receive the love of the truth. We have descriptions of how they would rise at 5 in the morning, how the scriptures became their first love and so on. All this went on until the year 1553. And then after that comparatively short reign, Edward VI died, as I said before, at the early age of 16. He had no other brothers, but the lawful successor to the throne was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And you can well understand why Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, as she was sometimes or indeed often called, you can well understand why she was hostile to many Protestants. They had been, some of them at any rate, responsible for her mother's divorce. And you can see, too, how considerations of policy, which earlier seemed to favour, perhaps, the cause of reform, now rebounded against it. Mary Tudor came to the throne. At first she promised that there would be religious toleration. But her promise only survived, well indeed, it only survived a matter of months. And in the year 1554 began the great Marian burning. And Mary Tudor has gone down in history as the woman who was responsible for the martyrdom of some 282 or 283 men and women within about 3 or 4 years. This number was burnt to death. The first to die was John Rogers, that priest from Antwerp, converted to Tyndale's witness. He died in the early days of February, walking to the stake in Smithfield, said the French ambassador, as though he was walking to his wedding, leaving behind him a wife and 11 children. With a babe in arms, John Rogers was first to break the ice in the Fox Bay. And the policy was to put these men to death, and women too, but mostly men, in different parts of the country. Some of you may go to Castle this afternoon. There George Marsh was tried and condemned. They were moved around the country in order to terrorize the people. And so Hooper was sent down to Gloucester for his martyrdom. Roland Taylor was sent to Hadley in Suffolk, and they were scattered round. Hooper, of course, had been arrested, stripped of all his titles. Then he was taken down to Gloucester in disgrace, burnt to death at a spot which you can still see close to the cathedral. It's said that when Hooper came to Gloucester, people were afraid to own him or even recognize him. One nobleman came to visit him before his death, and he said to Hooper, Master Hooper, he said, remember that life is sweet and death is bitter. And he tried to win Hooper back. But Hooper replied that eternal life is sweeter and eternal death is more bitter. But Hooper had a very lonely night and day in Gloucester before his death, with one exception. A young boy came to the place where Hooper was imprisoned and asked if he might see Hooper. He was totally blind. He was permitted to see him, and this young boy, with fervent love to Christ in his heart, was a means of encouraging the old man as he prepared for his death. I say old, he was perhaps approaching 60 years of age, which was old in those days. Roland Taylor, as I told you, died at Hadley, approaching the last stile before the village green where he was to die. Why, he said, one more stile to cross, and I shall be at home. The famous story of how Ridley and Latimer died together in that ditch outside Balliol College in Oxford. Play the man, Master Ridley, said Latimer. We shall today, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. And then he added, we shall have a merry supper with our Lord this night. Most of the martyrs were burnt in London. Some of them were so popular amongst the people that they did not seem to dare to move them to their own counties. John Bradford was a Lancashire man, and he was meant to have died in Lancashire. But they didn't move him from London. He was burnt to death in Smithfield. When he died, it was said that he embraced the flames like a cool breeze on a hot summer's day. And the last word that he was heard to speak were the words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few the bee that found him. Well, you may read at length the story of Marion Burns. And there's no question at all that those burnings opened a great door for the gospel. Far more people were converted in those years than were burnt. And the reason for that, or at least one of the reasons, was that people were given a tangible demonstration of the point which Tyndale had made to Lady Walsh, that this wasn't just a matter of learning and one opinion against another. It was a matter of being able to die at peace with joy instead of the old fear of death which had prevailed under popery, the fear of purgatory. Here were men and women dying with triumph and with confidence. And that led others to search the scriptures. And the Marian burnings gave a great move forward in the history of the Reformation. Well, Mary's reign was short. She died in 1558, and towards the end of that year, good Queen Bess, which she was called, began to reign, the reign of Queen Elizabeth. Sometimes, of course, Protestants extolled Queen Elizabeth as though she was a Christian saint. She was hardly that. On her deathbed, it is said that she cried out £1,000 for an inch of time. And she said, call time again. She was a woman who followed the via media. She was moderate in her religion, moderate in her worldliness. She did great good for England under the hand of God, but she was no favorer of the Reformed gospel. Her reign then lasted until the turn of the century, and it was in that reign that the Puritan movement gathered such strength. One reason why it did so was that in the reign of Mary Tudor, when the burnings were going on, others had gone into exile again on the continent, and some of them students of Momentum from Oxford and Cambridge. They had gone to the continent, and they formed little churches in Frankfurt and Geneva and elsewhere. And the church in Geneva became the kind of pioneer church of the Puritan movement. There were never more than 200 people in that church. They had 4 ruling elders and 2 preaching elders. Their greatest work under God's hand was the publication in 1560 of the Geneva Bible. That Bible went through 140 editions by the middle of the 17th century, and it was very slowly that the authorized version gradually superseded it in the 17th century. Now, our time is almost gone, and here we are in the extremely Elizabethan period. Let me just try and say in a few words the sort of thing that happened. There was a great teaching movement in Cambridge and then in Oxford. It was led by fellows and dons and professors. One of the first was Thomas Cartwright in Cambridge. And under Cartwright, many young men were trained for the ministry. These young men were then sent out to parishes scattered all around England. They came to parishes where the gospel had never been heard. Sometimes they labored for 15 years without seeing a conversion. But these men multiplied in their numbers. They started village schools. They taught the people. They expounded. These great books that we have, these Puritan commentaries, were often beaten up in the pulpits of these parishes, first of all. Men like Richard Rogers of Wethersfield in Essex. He had a cousin called John Rogers, and he paid for John Rogers to go up to Cambridge to study. Twice Rogers was sent down from Cambridge on account of his drunkenness. The third time his uncle sent him back, and he was converted. John Rogers became one of the most famous of all the preachers of the 17th century. And then moving on into the time, illustrating the same thing, Philip Henry was a student at Oxford. His first charge was at Worthenberry, about 15 miles from here. Last year we went to see the church, and an old lady showed us around, and she opened up a big chest, which is this table, and what did we find in this chest? The old church records of Philip Henry's death in his own writing. And some of the enthusiastic men with their families, you can imagine they had that. Well, Philip Henry was turned out of his church at the Great Ejection in 1660 and lived for the rest of his life at Broadhurst, which is just 3 miles from the church. Some of the friends are standing at the moment on this water. And then what did Philip Henry do? Well, he trained his son, Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry's commentary was sold by the millions in all parts of the English-speaking world. Matthew Henry labored at Chester until the year 1712. You can see I've taken a pretty good step in those days. Well, I think we must break off at that point. It's 10:45. This is just then by way of whetting your appetite more to read these things. Now we close in prayer. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the assurance that thou dost lead thy people like a flock. Thou art the one that maketh crooked ways straight. Thou dost lead the blind in a way that they know not. And we praise thee that thou art leading thy church in this day. And Lord, it is our prayer that we might have in our hearts that faith and confidence that thou didst give to those who belong to thee in that day of which we are sworn. O God, it is by thy hand and providence that we are gathered here this week. And we pray that as thy hand may lead us on, that we may each one be deepened in our conviction of the truth of thy word. And Lord, help us that we may wholly surrender ourselves unto thee and spend our lives in that which will be pleasing in thy sight. Lord, may thy blessing then be upon us this day. Bless our fellowship together, our discussions, and in all that we do. We ask it with the pardon of our sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You have just heard was first delivered at the Leicester Conference in Leicester, England. This conference from ministers and missionaries meets annually and is organized by the trustees of the Banner of Truth Trust in Edinburgh, Scotland, by whose permission this material is now circulated. The Leicester Conference originated in 1962 as an Anglo-American endeavor to strengthen the unity of men committed to the recovery of doctrinal and experimental Christianity. Those attending come from all parts of the British Isles, some from the continent of Europe, and at least one or more speakers from the United States. Should you desire more information regarding the Leicester Conference, we invite you to write the Banner of Truth Trust at the Gray House, 3 Murrayfield Road, Edinburgh, ZIP EH126EL, Scotland. Permission for the reproduction of this tape for the purpose of distribution should come through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Post Office Box 142, Bassfield, BASSFILD, Mississippi, zip code 39421.